1 Timothy 1:15 says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Now, that's an interesting term, the way Paul uses it, the term Christ Jesus. Very significant, because we really don't make a distinction. We'll say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, but and then we identify the person of Jesus. But here it is very important. The reader there, the Greek reader and Paul, they knew the importance of the words Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, because one had a theological significance, Christ Jesus. The other had a historical significance, Jesus Christ. Just depends on how you put them together. According to the Greek Westcott and Hort, Paul uses Christ Jesus 12 times here in 1 Timothy. Very important. That's why I make the distinction, not to give you some Bible college idea about this. I'm not trying to, you know, burden you down here, but he uses it 12 times, and only twice does he use Jesus Christ, because the compound name Jesus Christ is the historical implications. And Jesus came as a man, Jesus, and he became known as the Christ or the Messiah. That's the historical part of it. That's how all of us come into knowing Jesus Christ. That's man's perspective. He was all man, but he was also all God. He was Jesus the Christ. But Christ Jesus, the way Paul knew him, it has the theological implication. The one who was with the Father in eternal glory, he became incarnate in human form. This is the Jesus that Paul was familiar with. Remember on the road to Damascus, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." He knew him as Jesus in eternity, and then he knew him in his human form. Most of the disciples, they knew Jesus as a man, and then he was revealed as the Christ, the Messiah. But for Paul, he knew Jesus as God, and then he knew him in his human form. So it's very important, and the distinction, I think, is important as Paul is relating that to us. So when you see Christ Jesus, you're seeing it in the theological sense. He is the eternal God who became man. When you think of Jesus Christ, he is man as we know it in his human form, who is the Christ. That hypostatic union. Just a little bit of theology there for that. I think that is an important note. But here, prior to Paul's conversion, prior to writing or penning these words, he was very antagonistic toward the church. He was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christ. He hated the followers of Jesus Christ. In Jerusalem and in Galilee, Jesus' popularity, it was growing. He was becoming known by individuals. And people were asking about this Jesus, who is the Christ. They were asking, "Who is this man? He teaches with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, not like what we're used to, but it seems like he really knows what he's talking about. When he talks, he arrests our attention. Who is this man?" And so the word was getting back to the chief priests and the religious leaders, that the mass of crowds were coming around and listening to Jesus, and they were hinting at the fact that this one might be the Messiah. And they were saying, when the Messiah does come, will he do more signs than Jesus is doing? And others were saying, surely this is that prophet that Moses was talking about when Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, and you must listen to him." And so these religious leaders, they were getting nervous as the masses were following after Jesus, and they were indicating that he is the Messiah that is to come and reign and rule. They didn't like that because they would lose their popularity. They would lose their position, and they would lose their following. And the influence was becoming great. And so they sent temple police. They sent officers to arrest Jesus. And a little while later, these officers returned, but they didn't have Jesus. And these religious leaders said, well, where is he? And they were amazed and dumbfounded, and they responded and said, never as a man spoke as this man speaks. And so here you have the stage is set for what we're going to talk about at this point, and give you an illustration that illustrates our text this morning, that it is a trustworthy statement that deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Jesus, at this point, he spent now, after all this incident, after the temple police came back and they reported to the leaders what took place, Jesus spent the night on the Mount of Olives. Likely he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And at the crack of dawn, he got up and he went to the temple precinct and he had his morning Bible study. They were used to that, gathering and Jesus having the Bible study. The crowd was gathering, anticipating hearing Jesus teaching, and his popularity seemed to be unstoppable at this point. And so what were the religious leaders going to do? The scribes and the Pharisees, they plotted. They knew Jesus showed up at this time to teach the Bible, so they plotted against him. They thought, you know, we could bring him down in the eyes of the people. Let's just set a trap for him. And so they did. And you can read about the trap here in John chapter 8, the first 11 verses. Let me read it. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. We've already gone through that. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, having set her in the midst. And they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote in the dirt on the ground. And when they had persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman there was with him in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, No one, Lord. And he said, Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. So here's the story. Here's the context of the illustration this morning. He was teaching in mid-sentence. Here are the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. They drag this woman in who was caught in adultery, threw her down in the midst of this Bible study. Get the scene. Put yourself there. You're listening to the Bible study, Jesus teaching. Here they throw this woman down, and they said, Hey, we caught her red-handed in the very act of adultery, and Moses commanded us to stone her. What do you say? You see, in reality, they were just using her as a pawn, as a scapegoat, as grounds to accuse Jesus. They didn't care how they shame this woman. They didn't care how much humiliation and an embarrassment they might have brought upon this wayward soul. But they wanted the chance to ambush Jesus that they might accuse him. And so here she is in the midst of them. She had no choice. She was disheveled. I'm sure half naked, or who knows, maybe all naked, just for the full effect. Fully disgraced, simply to get at Jesus. But something's missing here in the scenario, if you know the law and if you know the story. Where's the man? Where's the man? If she was caught red-handed in the very act, the law commanded that both were guilty and both would be treated the same. Both would be stoned. But you see, they were chauvinists. They were he-men, women-haters. And so they didn't bring the man. It showed their hypocrisy. They weren't interested in justice. They weren't interested in the law of Moses. They were interested in grounds to accuse Jesus. And their thinking went something like this. Now, if he lets her go, he's going to be in violation of the law of Moses. And that gives us the right to condemn him. But if he agrees to stone her, we can then point to his teaching and his emphasis on all this love. And we can say that it's a sham. He's a false teacher. So gotcha. It's a gotcha kind of question, at least they thought. And so Jesus, note, he stoops down. And I think it's interesting, the body posture. And if you put yourself in that scene, the body posture here, Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground. All were standing. Only Jesus and the woman were in the dirt, stooping down, writing. Because Jesus identifies with sinners. He identifies with those in their shame, in their humiliation. That's what we see. All throughout the Bible, you'll find that word encouragement. Not only are we to be encouragers, but you find that God is an encourager. And Jesus as well. And that term means to be called to one side. And so here, Jesus called to her side to identify with this humiliation that they're placing upon her. I like that. You see, when I make mistakes, I don't need somebody pointing out the mistake, rubbing it in, telling me how wrong I was, how miserably I messed up, how terrible and rotten I am, and what a failure, what a loser I am. There's no one that knows that more than me. I know all that. I feel the guilt. I feel the disgrace. I know what I've done. I feel so stupid of getting caught up in all of this. And I look back, and that's the thing that haunts me. I don't need somebody to rub it into me. You see, what I need is somebody to lift me out of the mess that I've made of my life, not to bury me even deeper. Someone that can lend a helping hand and pull me out of the quagmire, pull me out of the condemnation that I'm feeling, not sink me deeper. I need somebody to help me out of this destructive rut that I find myself in, doing it over and over and over. I don't know how to get out. Not somebody to put me deeper into that rut. Plenty of people can do that. That's what these scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders were doing. But I need somebody to get me out of the prison of sin, not lock me up and throw away the key. Some people are good at that. Religious leaders can be good at that. I don't need somebody to make me feel like I'm a hopeless case and always will be, and that there is no hope for change in my life. And this was the attitude that we're seeing there on the one hand with these religious leaders, these scribes and these Pharisees toward these women, this woman that they might accuse Jesus. You see, none of us measure up. None of us. But when we've got others pointing fingers at him, you've got to realize, yeah, they might be right, but they've got three pointing back at them. They're just as guilty. And so they persisted. And, well, what is your answer? They're saying to Jesus. And so Jesus now stood up out of the dirt, stood up eyeball to eyeball on their level. And maybe even holding a stone, maybe when it was down there writing, and who knows, maybe picked up a stone and was writing with the stone. He picked up the stone and stretched it out, maybe to them. And he said, the one who doesn't sin, who has never sinned, let him cast the first stone. And they froze. They froze. And then the Bible says that Jesus kneeled back down and wrote in the dirt again for a second time. He identified with the woman, got back down there with her, wrote in the dirt again, identified with this sinning woman. Her shame is exposed now. You see, but he's also going to expose the hypocrisy of those that were standing over her. Their self-styled religious, so-called righteousness. They were religionists. And so the picture is given to us, and we see that. Now let's go to another picture. 20th century picture. 21st century. Sorry, just about 12 years short. 21st century picture. Oh, you can use it 20th century too. But here is a picture of an accident scene. Horrible scene. Horrible situation. Somebody's at fault, but there's pandemonium, there's carnage. And here, two kinds of people come on the scene. The police come on the scene, and the paramedics come on the scene. The police, very important, they are there. They are there, and they're doing their job. They've got their measuring tapes, they've got their notepads out there, their pen, their yellow tape. Their chalk, maybe to mark off the vicinity of the accident and measuring the skid marks and investigating and examining the evidence, and they're writing it down. They're writing the facts of that accident. They're interviewing witnesses. They're inspecting the scene to determine the cause of the accident. Whose fault that was? Their job is to collect raw data. Their job is to verify the facts and to bring proof in a forensic way, because there may very well be a guilty party, and it very well may go to the potential of indictment of someone. So they're doing their job, and a very important job. But then the others that come on the scene, the paramedics, they're on the scene, and their primary interest is to attend to these mangled and these twisted bodies of the accident scene. They're not determining guilt or innocence. They're there to bring comfort. They're there to rescue. They're concerned to stop the bleeding, to render relief to those that were in the accident, whether they're guilty or whether they're innocent, to stabilize the victims so they don't go into shock. That's what they're there for. They are there to heal, to comfort, to restore those who are traumatized because of this situation. You see, spiritually, back to the first century, back to Jesus, spiritually speaking, the same thing needs to take place. And it needs to take place. We see it back then, and we see it today. Either we can act as the police over sinning individuals, or we can act as paramedics. Jesus was a paramedic to this woman, seeking to bring healing, seeking to bring wholeness to her life, her broken life. The Pharisees, well, they were there. They were like the police. They were kind of the, you know, forensic sin sniffers. You know, they were there, the police. They were pointing out her infractions, listing all the faults that she'd committed, declaring her guilty, and then arresting her and condemning her. That's the role that they were playing. You see, which role do you see yourself in? Do you see yourself in the role of the police or in the role of the paramedic? You know, when it comes to spiritual issues, spiritual things. You see, the question arises to me, you know, as Jesus was the paramedic in that situation, but also in a sense he was acting as a policeman. Interesting, he was doing both. But he was really bringing, most of all, comfort to this woman. He was a policeman on part of those hypocrites, but he was also a paramedic on part of this sinning woman, this straying woman. You see, the question really arises as you read this story. What was Jesus writing on the ground? Must have been important because the Holy Spirit included it twice. The Holy Spirit included it. You know, maybe in speculation goes, and I kind of think it's true, this is true, but it's simply speculation. I think he stooped down, and the first time he wrote, he was listing the names of those that dragged this woman and were accusing her. Maybe he wrote Simon, you know, the first one. Maybe he was at the top of the list. He was the oldest. And then Levi. Then maybe he listed Levi. And then maybe Aaron. You know, so he was listing them by the age. And which is very interesting. And then the second time he goes down and writes, maybe he lists their sin afterwards. Simon, you cheated in your business deals. Levi, you're stealing from the temple offering. Aaron, you're beating your wife. You know, possibly because they left from the oldest to the youngest. And so as a policeman, he was charging them. And so they were leaving. Very interesting. Then Jesus stood up again as they all left. He stood up again as the authority figure here. And he looked down at the woman and he asked her, "Where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No, my Lord. They've all left." Now here, Jesus standing in that authority position, looking down on her. Notice that relationship that is developing. Jesus, the paramedic, treated this erring woman with respect and with dignity in spite of her sin. And then maybe as the policeman, as the judge, you're going to see what happens. Because for the first time, I think, in this woman's life, for the first time, she was not treated as a sex object, a thing for somebody's physical pleasure. She refers to him as Lord. Did you notice that in our John chapter? She noted, "Lord, no one accuses me." That's important. She calls him Lord. You see, because now she's recognizing him as her Savior, as her Lord. Salvation can happen instantaneous. This is why after our messages, quite often, well, most of the time, we'll say, if you're here, you don't know Jesus Christ, you can receive him as Lord and Savior. You don't have to go through the disciples in training. Oh, you can, because that will help in your growth of the Lord. But you see, as you open your heart to the Lord, it happens instantaneously. And that's what was happening with this woman here. She saw these legalists who were trying to condemn her. And then she saw this man of grace, this God-man, who became her Lord, bringing forgiveness. And she was attracted to that. And so, as she said, "Lord, they're gone. They're not here." And the Lord took her by the hand, the Bible says, and lifted her from the ground. And he told her the good news. And this is the good news of the text that we have this morning. He says, "Neither do I condemn you." The only one in the universe, the only one on planet Earth back then and now that condemn us, Jesus said, "I don't condemn you. You're forgiven." But then he instructs. He instructs and he says, "Go and sin no more." You see, why did he say that? "Neither do I condemn you," because Jesus has come to seek and save that which is lost. You see, Jesus not only helped her off the ground as he picked her up, but he helped her out of her sin. Of a life that is given over to something that is ultimately and eventually going to destroy her, is going to destroy her friendships, is going to destroy her family, is going to utterly bring her down and destroy her. Didn't only help her up off the ground, but help her out of her sin, that destructive lifestyle, that dead-end street that she was living. You see, when he instructed her, go and sin no more, it's as if he was saying that now you've experienced in your life for this short of a period of time, you've experienced what it's like for me to be your Lord and your Master, to be around me, to be around forgiveness, around compassion, around love, around long-suffering. And go and sin no more. In other words, don't be mastered again by that old lifestyle. Don't be mastered by the old life. But now you have a new Lord, you have a new Master, you have a new life with Christ. Don't let that life-dominating sin now overcome you again. You see, that's always the contrast that the Lord gives us. We know the life that we've lived. I mean, maybe you're here this morning and you know, in your mind, what's going through your mind, you know the past. You know those things that you've done that you're ashamed of or you feel guilty over. And sometimes we try to cover that over with certain things, maybe alcohol, drugs, illicit relationships, or just getting tough and hardened to that thing so we don't think about it. And you know what that's like. But you see, and the Lord isn't one that's going to bring you in front of people like the Pharisees did and say, this person is guilty of that and that and that. Should we condemn him? No. Because the Lord knows that you know. And that's why the Lord has offered you that offering of a new life, forgiveness, love. You see, he just kind of lays it out with these illustrations that he's brought to our attention here. You see, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. You see, it's kind of like for this woman, she experienced what it's like to be around Jesus, and she also experienced what sin was doing to her life and what the legalists, what the law wanted to do to her, and she knew that. She knew the wages of sin is death. You know that you're going to pay for those sins that you did if you're really not forgiven. That's why a lot of people don't want to believe in eternity, because they want to believe in annihilation so they don't have to face, you know, an eternity of what they've done in the past. But you see, there is an eternity where we're still alive and conscious of those things. And that's the good news that Jesus has brought, that we're forgiven. You see, they're dropped into the deepest part of the sea, separated from as far as east is from west, not to be remembered any longer. So we go into eternity with a slate wiped clean. Never these things are going to be brought up. But you see, the unbeliever who doesn't want to believe, he wants to continue in sin, and doesn't even want to believe in a life after death because they don't want to have to face the consequence of what they did in the past and in their sins. And so, really, what Jesus is laying out is for all of us. For maybe a woman that's done these kind of things, or Paul was a murderer, because Paul mentions himself here, and we'll talk about him in just a moment, foremost of all sinners. But I just think of the Lord, and this is how he did it in my life, and maybe, you know, in your life as well, but it's kind of like maybe a little child or a toddler. Maybe they pick something up that they shouldn't have in their hand. Maybe it's maybe an expensive piece of china or something. Somehow they got in the china cabinet and they picked it up. Or maybe it's something dangerous. Maybe it's a razor blade or who knows what, a cutting box, you know, knife, trim knife. You know, maybe they've got it and you're going, you don't scream at them, put that down, you're going to hurt yourself. You know, who knows, they might freak out and really hurt themselves. But probably the best thing to do is, you know, say, you know, get something that's more attractive. You know, I don't know, maybe you have on hand one of those little bears that, you know, play music and, you know, do, you know, wind that thing up and put that in front of the child. The child will see that and drop what's in their hand. Now, if it's a precious piece of china, make sure your hand's under there, a pillow, you know, and so they'll drop what they don't, what they're holding, and come to what's more attractive. I find that my dogs work that way. My dogs are interesting. Well, one of them's interesting. The one is very obedient. The one dog, Bart, he's about 2 years old. Bella is 1 year old. And Bart is just so obedient. He's just, man, unbelievable dog. He's just got, you know, some cool dog DNA in him. Bella's a little bit different. She's just a different dog. She's a loving dog, but she's different. My wife, a few months ago, said, "Hey, hon, do you notice how Bella's like me and Bart's like you?" And I said, "Yeah, I have." Because Bart is, and I'm glad she said that and I didn't. Because Bart's always up for fun. Let's do something. Let's do something. Let's go somewhere. Let's have fun. Let's get in the pool and have fun. And Bella's kind of, she's a little stubborn. She wants to be treated as a queen. She doesn't come to me when I call, and she drinks out of the toilet. And but I know that I can have Bella come to me. I can't command her, "Bella, get over here." Bella, you know, she won't come that way. I have to go, "Bella, come on." You know, I have to be really dopey, you know, to try to get her, and she comes. Because she doesn't come to harsh command. She comes to sweetness. You know, she comes to love. And that's what the Lord does with us. You know, he's not harshly commanding us, but it's by his love that he draws us. Important that Paul talks about himself, the end of that 1 Timothy 1:15, that I'm the foremost of all sinners. Interesting thing for Paul to say. You probably thought you were, didn't you? No, Paul is. He says it. He took that first place. I think all of us think we're the worst of the worst. But you see, I believe that he says that because, as we mentioned, he persecuted the church. We know that. He was a violent aggressor. The Bible says he was breathing threats and murder against the church. He imprisoned and broke families apart. He forced believers to blaspheme Christ, and he felt so guilty because of that. Oh, forgiven now, but he felt so guilty. You see, forcing Christians to blaspheme Christ. He held the coats of those that stoned Stephen. Remember, the first martyr of the church? And finally, God apprehended him on the road to Damascus. Important. You see, I think he says that because what it shows when he states, "I am the foremost of sinners." What he is saying, and with the illustration that we've used this morning, he's showing that no one is beyond the reach of God. Absolutely no one is beyond the reach of God. He can turn the worst sinner into the most devoted follower of Christ. You see, he's done that in your life. He's done that in my life. And maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus and you think, "Well, he can never do it in my life." That's what I thought. You see, God's a lot bigger than we are. He can do that. And I think that's why Paul lays that out. The Bible says, "Those who are forgiven much, love much." Isn't that great? The more that you have to forgive, and when you accept God's grace and his forgiveness in your life, the more you're devoted to God, the more you love God, because you know how much he forgave and how much it took him, the cross, to forgive you. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be whiter than snow. Though they are like red crimson, they shall be like wool." In other words, no matter how bad you were, When God gets a hold of you, you'll never imagine how good he will make you in his eyes and that plan that he has for you. I'm not talking about a goody two-shoes. I'm talking about a person that has got grit. They've got backbone, a steel backbone, those that can stand up against sin, and they're not going to let sin dominate their life, and they're going to serve God, and they're going to love God. And there's something powerful about a personality that's given over to the Lord. And there's something that is pitiful about a personality that's given over to sin. That's really what that scripture is saying. Micah chapter 7 says something similar. Verses 18 and 19 says, "Who is God like? Who is a God like you? You pardon iniquities and pass over our rebellious acts. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." I love that. The unchanging love of God. That would be partially a good lyric to a song. It probably already is one, but unchanging love. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." And you think, well, how can God do that? How can he do that? Because you see, God as the policeman, he acted, God the Father acted as that policeman, gathering all the data, gathering all the forensic sin evidence, and he acted as a policeman and as a judge and jury against his son, Jesus Christ. He was the policeman on our behalf. He put all the guilt, all the condemnation, all our sins upon his son on the cross. He acted as a policeman toward his son on the cross. Although Jesus was guiltless, without sin, without guilt, he judged our sins in the body of his son. And then his son acts as a paramedic toward us. He heals us. He comforts us. He brings salvation to us, forgives us. What a great God we serve. So what's he given us to do? Just to love him, love each other, bring salvation to the world. We don't have to, you know, rub somebody's nose in their sin. They know it. They know it already. Don't be that way. You see, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Well, probably a lot of people trying to vie for Paul's position there, foremost of all sinners. But I believe he said that just to know that no one is out of the reach of God when it comes to forgiveness and salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. Lord, we do want to be as a paramedic, Lord, that just renders comfort and healing. Lord, we do find ourselves as often being spiritual police. And yet at the same time, Lord, it would only be for the sake of pointing out the hypocrisy in maybe somebody's life, as Jesus did. But Father, I do pray that we might be those that come in and bring healing. Lord, you've given us the ministry of reconciliation, or us on your behalf, seeking to bring people back to you, into relationship with you. So, Father, we do pray that you might pour your Spirit out upon us. Lord, give us a heart for souls. Give us a heart for those that are lost, those that are meandering through life, and those that often they do get caught in their sin and they do feel a guilt, they feel a shame. Not necessarily because, like this woman thrown at the feet of righteousness incarnate, shamed in front of all these, this Bible study group, shamed because of these Pharisees, Sadducees, trying to condemn Jesus? Lord, it's not always because we're shamed in front of people. We're just shamed in our heart. We just feel there's a sense of a higher calling in our life. And Lord, you will bring that guilt, that shame, that we're missing the mark. We're just falling short of what you've created for us and created for us to be. Father, I pray this morning, Lord, for those that might be away from you or those that might not know your love and your forgiveness. They might not be sure about their destiny, whether it will be in heaven or whether it will be in hell. Maybe they don't even believe in hell. But they don't know if they will be going to heaven. Father, I pray this morning that they might have the assurance that they will be with you eternally in heaven because of their sins forgiven. But most of all, like me, Lord, I saw myself in a life-destructive path, Lord, just getting worse and worse. And then I found that Jesus Christ is able to give me life, new life, give me forgiveness. Maybe there are those here in that same situation. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you'd like to trust Christ and receive forgiveness of sin, if you realize that you're on a path that's leading away from God and your life is not getting any better, but you find you're just kind of meandering, things are getting worse, and these sins just seem to be overtaking your life, and you want forgiveness of that sin, I want you to lift your hand before me as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Lift your hand. I want to pray for you right where you're seated. Lift it high if you'd like to receive Christ, or maybe come back to Christ this morning, saying yes to Jesus, saying yes by basically, I surrender. I'm lifting my hand to you, Lord. God bless you. I see you in the back there, woman. Anyone else saying yes to Jesus? Don't be shy. It's basically just receiving. God bless you, and I see you, ma'am. Anyone else? It's saying, yes, Lord, I surrender. It's like that lifted hand. Yes, I do, Lord. I lift my hand to you. Anyone else saying yes to Jesus? God bless you. God bless you, sir. I see you. Anyone else? Maybe you've been apart from the Lord for a while. This morning's time for you to come back. Just make your peace with the Lord. Leave this place knowing sins are forgiven. Lift your hand and say, yes, Bill, that's what I want. God bless you, brother. God bless you. Neat. Father, God bless you too. Father, I do thank you for those hands lifted. Lord, it's really just an appeal to you. Lord, we just want just a fresh experience of you, some for eternal life. Lord, to know that their sins are forgiven and they're going to heaven. Maybe others that have been away from you for a while and they just want a fresh start this morning. Lord, so I thank you for them. Now, Lord, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would just touch their hearts in a fresh way, a new way. Lord, give them that confidence. Give them that assurance that you really are there. You're there coming into their heart. You're there to fill them with your Holy Spirit. I want you to pray this prayer with me. You can say it aloud or you can say it to yourself. Just simply mean it. Say, dear Jesus, this morning, I turn from sin and I turn to you in repentance. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. This morning, give me a new start. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my days as a Christian, pleasing you, loving your word, loving your people, and most of all, loving you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.